message of Jesus really mean? And since Easter Sunday, we've been in a series about the way in which Jesus has begun, when he rose from the dead, began a whole new race of people, humans, who have begun to experience power over sin and death and the life of God, the Holy Spirit, in them. And so this new line of humanity lives not by their own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit to love God and serve him in the world. But Christians don't always live as they should. And that's what we've been talking about. Why is it that Christians don't always change? And why don't they live by the power of the Holy Spirit? And why don't we trust God when we go through troubles and things like that? Well, the passages we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 11 and Colossians 1, answer that question. Now, if you have your Bible, by all means turn to 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll go then to Colossians 1. But if you don't, there's the scripture portion that's printed inside the bulletin. And let's stand out of respect for God's word as we read these two passages together. Let's stand, shall we? We'll read responsively. First, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, for you are already doing that. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now turning to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We'll read up to only verse 20. Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us new life through your word and through the Holy Spirit who works through the word. We ask now that as we consider your word and prayerfully examine it, that you would teach us and strengthen us to know what it means to know you and to live for you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, going back to the question I asked a minute ago, why is it that sometimes Christians are not changed? Why is it that we're not living new kinds of lives, even though we've come to believe in Jesus, when we've accepted him, and the Holy Spirit has begun initially to live inside us? What Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 11, the first text that we read just now, is that spiritual maturity is ultimately a matter of fidelity in a love relationship. Spiritual maturity is ultimately a matter of fidelity in a love relationship. See, what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 11 is in verse 2. He says, I am jealous for you, people who live in Corinth, because I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And he's using the example of himself as a father and the Corinthians as a woman or a girl that he has pledged to Christ. And it's the analogy that's found often in the New Testament that Christians, the body of believers in Jesus, are the bride of Jesus Christ. And what he's worried about is that even though they're now pledged to Jesus Christ, in verse 3 he says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds also will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Now this is actually the kind of language that when we find in the New Testament, it's so daring, it's so intimate, it's almost embarrassing that we would be considered that we are the bride of Jesus. I mean, what does that mean? What does that look like? And what does the Bible mean when it talks that way? And I want to sort of pull back for a minute and use a story that is, I was reading recently on the internet doing some research, that the story of Cinderella is a story that goes back to the first century BC in Egypt. And it has been spread, it's actually a story that's traveled around the world. There are versions of it in India, and there are versions in Japan and in China, in Indonesia and Malaysia, and also, of course, in Europe through the Grimm Brothers fairy tales, and a French author also. But the story of Cinderella is an amazing story about a girl whose father loses his wife, and when he loses his wife, he marries another woman, and this stepmother treats this little girl. In the French version of the story, her name is Ella, and the stepmother cruelly abuses her stepdaughter and makes her work around the house. And because she works, and when she's tired, she sits down in the ashes of the fireplace, in the cinders. She becomes, and her name is Ella, she becomes Cinderella. And she's just this servant girl. And what happens to her is that she is living in poverty, a virtual slave in old clothes, and in the servants' quarters of her father's house. But then, because of circumstances, a prince meets her at his ball where he's trying to select a wife. And she leaves a slipper, and he tries to find the owner of this glass slipper. And when he finally finds her, he marries her. And when he marries her, she has wealth and a new wardrobe, and she lives in a castle, and she's a queen. And there's something very deep and telling in this story that's caused it to be embraced by cultures around the world. And I think it's an example of what some of you may know, the story about how C.S. Lewis and Tolkien, when they're J.R.R. Tolkien, when they're both teaching at Oxford, Tolkien was a believer in Jesus and C.S. Lewis was not. And Tolkien, right before C.S. Lewis became a believer, was talking to C.S. about why he should believe. And he said, you know, you enjoy the myths, why don't you enjoy these old stories? And there's some principles in these old stories that point to Christianity. And C.S. Lewis said to him, myths are lies, even though breathed through silver. And both Tolkien and Lewis were people who were experts in literature and languages, and they both loved stories. And so Tolkien responded, no, they're not lies, because they are echoes in different cultures, all reverberating out from Eden, about who God is and the way that God treats people in this world. In the same way that when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided a sacrifice for them so that they didn't bear his wrath, and he clothed them with the skins of animals. And so all the way back to Eden, the first parents of the human race, there was an echo of God's redeeming grace. And what Tolkien told to Lewis that brought was one of the last blocks in the wall that brought C.S. Lewis to believing in Christ was that he came to understand all these stories, the best of them, point to a story that's more than a story. It's an historical reality that Jesus came into this world to demonstrate the redeeming love of God. And so, what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 11 is, spiritual maturity is a matter of being loyal and being faithful in this love relationship to which we're called. It's an unspeakable privilege to be a Christian, and we so often forget it. Why would someone who's a successful professional in the United States give their practice and go to China to serve, you know, among a hidden people group? Because she realizes who she is. She's betrothed to the King of the universe, and that she has been called by him to participate in his work in the world like all the rest of us. And when we don't understand who we are, we don't live the way we should. So first of all, spiritual maturity is a matter of fidelity in a love relationship. But secondly then, we're going to look all too briefly at one of the classic passages in the New Testament that tells us who Jesus is. It's the way that the apostles worked when they wrote the Bible. They would usually, you know, the Ephesians, 6 chapters. First 3, what does it mean to be a Christian? Last 3, here's how you should live. Same way in the book of Colossians. First 2 chapters, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean that you've been chosen and loved and called to know God through Jesus? The last 2 chapters, how do you live since you've been made part of God's family and you've been a focus of his love? 9 times in Colossians 1, Paul uses comprehensive, exalted titles for Jesus. It's so rich and it comes out so fast that it's easy for us to be sort of overwhelmed by this wave of titles that washes out from Colossians 1:15 to 20. And so I want us to sort of slow the pace down to look at each one of, we can do it all too briefly here this morning. We're going to look at what these titles mean. Because when we understand who Jesus is and what these titles mean, we have a deeper understanding of what a privilege it is for us to know Him, not just to know Him, but be chosen to be loved by Him. And when we get that, we get a lot and we become changed. So let's look. The second point in your outline there, just I want to remind you, there's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of what I'm saying here this morning. So first, we see the second main point rather, Jesus Christ is the ultimate human being and also the ultimate husband. Jesus Christ is the ultimate human being and also the ultimate husband. First, we see in verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God. Though God the Father is invisible, there's your fill-in, though God the Father is invisible, Jesus reveals Him perfectly. This is a verse that I pray almost every morning. I have a little, just sort of a tune, like a violin. My daughter plays violin and she tunes her violin before she plays it. In the morning, I pray and I tune my spirit toward God and I acknowledge God the Father, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Would you fill in, would you underline the exact representation of His being? That's who Jesus is. Do you want to know what God is like? When the apostles came to Philip came to Jesus and said in John 14, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Incredible claim. If you were not really the Son of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen me, right? Because why? Because Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. And then secondly, in verse 15, He's not only the image of the invisible God, He's the firstborn over all creation. Like many of you, I was raised and taught in environments where people trained me in the sciences to believe that that there wasn't a God behind the coming into existence of this world, that the world just happened. And so it was very interesting to me to read a few months ago on the CNN report about Francis Collins. And some of you may know that Francis Collins is an MD and a PhD, and most importantly, he's the director of the National Genome Research Institute. And here are his words. As the director of the Human Genome Project, I have led a consortium of scientists to read out the 3.1 billion letters of the human genome, our own DNA instruction book. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I see DNA, the information molecule of all human beings, of all living things, as God's language, and the elegance and the complexity of our own bodies and the rest of nature as a reflection of God's plan. He goes on to say, I have found there's a wonderful harmony in the complementary truths of science and faith. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. God can be found in the cathedral or in the lab. By investigating God's majestic and awesome creation, science is a means of worship. What's going on there? There's someone who's an outstanding... Now, you may have high school teachers, some of you, tell you, you know, that the world just happened and God wasn't part of it. In 5 years, college professors will write books about what Francis Collins was learning 5 years ago. And 5 years after they write the book, your high school teachers will read the book and teach you these things. And what I'm telling you is that Francis Collins, who's on the cutting edge of the most exciting science research in the world right now, is saying, because I'm a believer, and because I realize the beauty and the order and the complexity and the design of the genome and the rest of creation, I worship God. So, what is Paul saying in verse 15? He's saying that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, meaning, if image we just saw describes Jesus' relation to God, firstborn is describing His relationship to the created world. As the firstborn member in a royal family comes chronologically first and is superior in rank, so also Jesus, here's your fill-in, has rights and authority over this world. And you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would say, well, look, right there it says he's the firstborn over all creation. That shows he's not really divine. He's an ordinary person like everybody else. But that takes it completely out of context. Look at the next verse, verse 16. He's the firstborn over all creation. This is one of the most awesome Christological claims in the New Testament in terms of explaining who Jesus is. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. That bell, this tie, those glasses, that chair, this paper, these lights, this high school, all things created by him and for him. And to him, they will all give account. And we who use them will give account of our use of them to him. The point here is, who is Jesus in relation to creation? He has rights and authority. He's the firstborn. Third and four, the next two titles taken together in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Last week, George Soros' family used to live in the town where I grew up, so the Soros family has been sort of interesting to me to watch as they've, George in particular, who's a multi-billionaire and one of the most famous financiers in the world, and I was intrigued to notice that he said in a report this past week, you know, I've been predicting it before, recession is here, it's going to be hard, it's going to be deep. And there, you've probably heard the stories, as I have, there are a lot of people who are worried about the economy right now. What do you do when those things happen? What do you do when there's fear that begins to emanate in the culture? Maybe you're afraid about your company or where the economy's going. Verse 17, he is before all things. And in him, Jesus, all things, including our economy, hold together. If you know him, that's more important than knowing exactly what's going on in the economy, because he's your husband. He loves you. He'll care for you. And whatever happens in the world, he'll be with you everywhere you go. These next two claims, before all things and him all things hold together, cover similar ground to verse 15 and 16. Before all things means that Jesus existed before creation. It means that he was prior to them. And then secondly, the next phrase, in him all things hold together, it's the same idea as the end of that text from Hebrews that we looked at a minute ago. Well, let's read this together from Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. He has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Here's the point. He's sustaining all things. Jesus, here's your fill-in, Jesus is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of it, and he has the wisdom and authority to bring the universe to its appointed end. If he has the wisdom and authority to bring the universe to its appointed end, I think you can trust him with your life. He's carrying some other things at the same time as he's carrying you. Fifth, he's the head of the body, the church. Yesterday we had a happy day around here, and Laura, who's about to have a baby, our youth pastor's wife, was showered. I always think that's an interesting term. She was showered with lots of gifts and refreshments by the ladies of the church. And Gigi, and my wife and daughter came home and told me it was a happy day and told me all kinds of stories about that moment. But what's that about? What it means is we're not just called singly into some sort of spiritual one-on-one with Jesus. We're called into a family. We're called into a body of believers. And so this is saying here that this is describing, he's turning from Jesus' relation to creation to now talking about Jesus' relation to the people whom he has redeemed. And what he's saying is that as a human body is dependent on its head, here's your fill-in, so Jesus' risen life and continuing presence with the church gives it vitality and power. It's an amazing thing, and it's a true thing. It's when we're, you know, when we're in those experiences like yesterday and we're surrounded by God's people and love, it fuels us, and because we're part of God's family, to live for him in the world. The next three titles taken together, 6, 7, and 8. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now in verse 15, we looked a minute ago Now we're sort of comparing verse 15 and verse 18. Look at verse 15 with me, will you? It says, he's the image of the invisible God. And then it says, he's the firstborn over what? All creation, right? Then let's drop down to verse 18. It says, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from what? He's contrasting now his relationship to the creation to what he's done in terms of redemption. And the point here is, let me back up. I became a Christian when I was 20, and I felt, you know, I'm happy and healthy and nothing's wrong with me, and I'm 20 years old and traveling, money in my pocket, having fun. So when people told me about Jesus and the abundant life in John 10:10, that was interesting to me. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Or Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. What plans? For welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The whole idea of eternal life, that I would live after my death, I'll be honest, I could have cared less. I was 20, money in my pocket, healthy. Who's worried about dying? I am interested in living, but dying, I'm not really interested. And my first pastorate, where I got to know Margaret and her brother Titus, what happened 10, 15 years ago, more like 15 now, there was a 10-year-old girl who got a brain tumor. And our whole church, her dad used to fill out my paycheck and bring it to me. He was a treasurer of the church. Lovely family, serving God, beautiful people, excellent testimony in the community. And their 10-year-old oldest daughter got a brain tumor. We were all shocked. Everybody prayed. Many people fasted. And 2 or 3 years later, nonetheless, she went to be with Jesus. And I still remember when I went to see her one time, the woman who was in charge of our children's ministry said, I said, I'm going to go see Elizabeth. And she said, she smiled, she said, you're going to be so blessed. And I sort of, wait, I'm the blesser, remember? And I didn't say that, but I just sort of looked at her quizzically. And she said, yep, when you go, you are going to be blessed. And it was a very godly family. We talked, they sang, and this poor gal with her head kind of swollen and distended and didn't have too long to live. And when we got ready, before I got ready to leave, we all sang together, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. You know, so on and so on. And I'll tell you, through that experience, the whole idea of eternal life came to mean an awful lot more to me than it had before. And so when it says here in verse 18, the apostle shifts from firstborn over creation to the firstborn from the dead, that is something amazing and something powerful. All human beings experience mortality, and so did Jesus. But Jesus experienced something that no other human being, including those who were raised by prophets like Elijah and Elisha, or people who were raised by apostles like Peter and Paul, those people were raised to die again. Jesus was risen with resurrection life and a resurrection body, and he is the firstborn from the dead. He was the founder of a whole new line of, and here's your fill-in, Jesus is the founder of a whole new line of the human race that we get to be part of when we believe, that we too can live and never die, that when we pass through death, that we will, if we're not living on the earth when Jesus comes back, that we'll get a body that will never die. An amazing, amazing truth. And then 9, the last title. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And I have to be so short here because I'm talking about things great and amazing beyond human power to understand. And this short section of verses is saying so much about who Jesus is. But it says in verse 19 that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. In the Old Testament, there are three streams of teaching that inform verse 19 of Colossians 1. First of all, when the Old Testament speaks about fullness, you know, the earth in its fullness, the heavens in their fullness, it's talking about something with its greatness and vitality. Okay? So fullness refers to some sort of created thing, or in this case, God, or another, a being in his greatness and vitality. Second thing, fullness refers to God and his closeness and involvement. There's a verse that says, The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. My presence fills the whole earth in the Psalms, God says. What does that mean? He's fat? He's just there? No. What it means is he's close. He's intimately involved. Everywhere in the universe, God is there. He's closely, intimately there everywhere. Everywhere. And so that's the second stream. And then the third thing is when it says God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, God's pleasure has to do with his choices and what he wants to do. And in particular, a stream of thought in the Old Testament is that God was pleased to make his dwelling in Zion. Not only does it have to do with what he chooses to do, what theologians call God's election, but in particular it has to do where he chooses to live. And these three streams, that fullness demonstrates greatness and vitality, that fullness refers to God and his closeness and involvement, that pleasure has to do with God's choice of a residence. These three streams come together in verse 19, and what Paul is saying is, Jesus Christ is the place, or rather the person, in whom God in all his fullness was pleased to make his home. He lives in Jesus. Everything that God is, all that God does, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, all these, or here's your fill-in, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is then the unique ambassador between God and the human world. So why is it that the Colossians weren't living as they should? And why is it that we sometimes don't live as we should? Because we're not faithful in a love relationship. We are intimidated by idols of power. We are seduced by idols of pleasure and beauty. We are deceived by idols that lie. So what's the solution? We need to know who we're married to. We need to know who loves us. We need to know who Jesus is. And when we do, three things happen. Application. Number one, the material and spiritual go together since Jesus is Lord of creation and redemption. We saw in verse 15, it says, he's the firstborn over creation. By him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Did Jesus create our bodies? Yes. Did he create food? Yes. Did he create sex? Yes. Did he create... He created the whole material universe. And so when we realize that he's author of the material universe and he's also the author of redemption, what it means is that God's work to renew the human race is not some sort of alien invasion from a foreign world. Rather, the creator of this world has come to fulfill his purposes for this world, so that when you come to Christ and start obeying and following him, your life becomes what God intended from the beginning. It becomes better. Things go well because you're doing what he made you to do. It's a good thing. It means your life can work. Godliness is not only a matter of Bible reading, prayer, and church attendance. It's also a matter of considering your body dead to immorality, controlling your anger, forgiving other people. So in all things, your family, the way you treat your wife or your husband, your job, your finances, the way you maintain your home, whether you're on a diet or not, all these things are part of the lordship of Jesus over the material and the spiritual realms. We're not dualists. We're Christians. And we believe it all belongs to Jesus and we follow him in the whole thing. Second, we are never alone. Sometimes we go through times of excited doubt. You know, getting ready to go off to college or get married or have a baby or maybe just promoted, taking over a department or something. On the one hand, you're excited about your future. On the other hand, the realist inside you knows, hey, what if things go wrong? What if trouble comes? What if I get a bad roommate in college? What if the guy who seems like Mr. Right as I'm now engaged, what if he turns out to be not so right after all? What if the people in the new department I'm supposed to lead end up being surly or incompetent or unteachable? What then? How do I manage that? Can you really be sure that things are going to go well? That's in the happy moments. But what about in the down moments? Sometimes we go through hardships. Loved ones experience long-term illnesses. You lose your job. You're a single parent trying to do a job that two people were designed to do and you're doing it by yourself. Our deepest, closest, longest-term relationships sometimes disappoint us. The spouse that we married, the children we bore, the people we work with and we've worked with for a long time, and we are disappointed in those relationships sometimes. Then what? How do you keep going? Where's your hope now? And what this text is saying is, it's still in Jesus, because you're still married to Him, and He's close to you, and He's with you, and you, if you're a Christian, are never alone. Not only that, but the one who is a prayer away loves you deeply, knows you intimately, and has a good plan for your life now and in eternity. And at the same time He's listening to your problems when you pray, He happens to be on the backstroke sustaining the universe by His word of power. He is competent for you to trust Him with your life. And then third, my goodness, I'm already over time, and I'm at the best part. Very briefly, let me say this. Your life with Jesus is the ultimate love story. It really is. Now, I wouldn't dare to say that if it weren't in the Bible. But that's what the Bible says. Your life with Jesus is the ultimate love story. It's better than Cinderella. You see, Cinderella was beautiful, kind, and virtuous. And the prince was, you know, and doesn't have to be very bright. You know, he's beautiful, virtuous, and kind. Who wouldn't have fallen in love with Cinderella? He took her from her poverty and old clothes and servants' quarters, and he made her a queen and put her in a castle and all that. But it's hard to imagine that our situation could be better than Cinderella's, but it really is. Because not only do we get, both now and even more in eternity, a lot of the things that she got, but also we get more. See, Jesus knows all about you, and He loves you anyway. He knows, I mean, see, Cinderella was intrinsically enormously attractive. And no offense, but Ephesians 2 says, "And you He made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, nothing personal, but you and I were corpses, spiritually, dead to the things of God before He came to us and made us alive by the Spirit. You know, in my small group, we were just talking about the woman at the well story the last week or two, a couple weeks ago. And Jesus comes to the woman at the well and He says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water." And she says, "Sir, give me the water." And He says, "Go call your husband. Go call your husband." Now, do you think He knew a little bit about her life? She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You've had five husbands. The guy you have now is not your husband." He didn't talk to her and offer her eternal life because she was virtuous. Au contraire. She was probably the least virtuous woman in that village. But He went to her anyway. Since she was a teenager, she found her identity by being attractive to men. She had habits, ways of thinking, built up over years that would take time to change. Jesus said, "That's okay. I've got all the time in the world. In fact, I've got more." He's got all kinds of time with you and with me and with her. Leads to a second difference. Cinderella got all her good things, new wardrobe, new job description, new address. But she didn't get a new character. She didn't get a new heart. Cinderella was already virtuous, and we're not. Some of you might be sitting here thinking, "You don't know my..." Maybe if you're not a believer, you're thinking, "You don't know my past. I've done bad things. I'm not into this Christian behavioral shtick. I don't do those things. I don't live there." Doesn't matter. Some of you who are believers, you might be sitting here thinking, "I can't live the Christian life. The standards are too high. I read this Bible. I can't live up to this stuff." Jesus not only changes the externals in time and in eternity, but He also changes our character. I think you do have in your outline this next verse. Let's read it together. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You see, Jesus is not only changing the externals. He loves you so deeply, He's going to change everything. It's going to be a makeover not only of the outside, but of the inside. He's going to remove our hearts. which are often stony toward him and toward other people, and give us a soft heart. He's going to cleanse us. He's going to put his spirit inside us so that we become more and more like him all the time. You see, the prince who married Cinderella, all he had to do was go and look for a slipper and chase around his kingdom a little bit. But Jesus went to a brutal wooden cross and got nailed there for you. Greater love, the Bible says, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The love into which we're called is a deeply sacrificial, strong, eternal, binding kind of love. When we begin to get a hold of this love, we realize we're not, it's not just sort of some religious, you know, bow down, bow up, whatever, turn left, turn right, genuflect. This is a relationship that should change you now and forever. And there's someone who's called you to know him and put himself in a covenant relationship with you so that you spend the rest of time and eternity as a special, chosen, loved person to whom he's very close. When we get that, we change. We live differently. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for bringing Margaret here today and for the Desai family who are also here, who are extending the good news of Jesus to the world. Thank you for the privilege that we have to cooperate with some of your choice servants who are making you known. Father, we pray that we too would be, we would reflect on the love and that we would be more faithful to love you back. Thank you for Jesus. And we pray that we would increasingly honor him. In his name we pray. Amen.